When the priest Pasha, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pasha released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pasha, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies."
Wow, cheery Bible readings. Welcome to tonight. I pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we look at this passage together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this event in the life of Jeremiah, which is terrifying and frightening. Help us to learn things from it so that we can serve you in fullness of joy. And we pray it so that we might bring glory to Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. I've got a question for you. How do you get to the veranda? I don't know how you think about life, but one of the things I look forward to are verandas. Let me explain what I mean. Emma and I are looking forward to the 2050 Christian family veranda. What we'll be doing, God willing, is we'll be sitting on that veranda. We'll both be about 80 years old. We'll be rocking on our rocking chairs, holding hands, and we'll be looking out on a great big, having come from non-Christian families, looking out on a great big lawn, and playing on that lawn, God willing and for Jesus' glory, on the Sir Walter turf that's as green can be, there will be our children and our grandchildren and hopefully our great-grandchildren playing together. And no doubt there'll be some beagle puppies. They'll be bouncing over the top of their mums and dads and chewing each other's ears. That's a veranda that we're looking forward to sitting on. In our mind's eye, these people from four different generations will be wired very differently. Some will be musical, some will be technical, some will be spontaneous, some will be super punctual, some will have the gift of singleness, some will have the gift of marriage, some will be jokers, some will be quite serious, but we pray and we work hard and pray hard toward this. We desperately desire that everyone gathered there will be doing two things. They'll be loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength. And they'll be loving their neighbour. They'll be loving each other as themselves. That's a veranda I'm looking forward to. I've got a few verandas. If you want to find out about any more, just come and have a chat. But I wonder whether you have a veranda or two or three that you're working toward for God's glory, things that you'd like to see in the future. I'm sure you do. The question arises, though, how do you get to the veranda? For Emma and I to get to the 2050 Christian family veranda, which is 30 years away, we've got to go through a whole stack of different things. We've got to negotiate a whole stack of different hurdles. Let me list some of the hurdles, not comprehensive. Stressful HSC exams, chronic fatigue syndrome, sin, friendships that have gone sour, persecution, engagements broken off, Christian leaders letting us down, letting you down, leukemia, con men, the flesh, cross-cultural stresses with in-laws, the Christian who brought you to Christ throwing in the towel on the faith, mortgage stress, workplace accidents, the devil, expensive car accidents that weren't your fault, redundancies, people you served in ministry who then accuse you of being a spiritual bully, betrayal, words you wish you'd never said, and I could go on and on and on. How do we get to the veranda? Well, the answer is we endure. And by endure, there's a definition that's going to come up on the screen. I'll probably pick the first couple there. How do you persist for a specific period of time, your whole life? How do you put up with something or somebody unpleasant? How do we get to the veranda? How can we get to the point where we can echo the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he says, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. We do that by enduring, by persevering. So over the next four sessions together, we're going to spend some time looking at endurance, or looking at the topic of endure. So I thought to myself, where do you go in the scriptures to learn about endurance? Who in the scriptures is somebody who persisted for a long time or put up with very unpleasant things and unpleasant people? And Jeremiah came to mind from 600 BC. So let's have a look at what happened to him and see if there's some things that we can learn to help us navigate the hurdles that exist between us and our verandas as we hope to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at Jeremiah 21, at this ugly exchange that takes place between Jeremiah and Pashur. Sentence 1, chapter 20. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, and I'll go on with things in a second. But what's going on here? Let's slow down and have a look at the who, what, when, where, and why of this passage. Who's involved? Well, we've got this bloke called Pashur, not the most masculine name in the world. But did you notice his business card that was flashed in sentence number one? He's the official in charge of the temple of the Lord. In the nation of Israel, he was the second highest ranking religious official. The only person who outranked him was the high priest. So it's worth asking the question, who's Pashur's equivalent in today's world? We're currently meeting at a campsite that falls within the boundaries of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. So what's Pashur's equivalent in that mob? In that mob, the number one dude is the Archbishop. His name is Glenn Davies. And then underneath Glenn Davies is a group of five bishops. One of them, the Bishop of the Georges River region, is a bloke called Peter Lynn. He's up there on the screen. Peter Lynn's the sort of second in charge, or one of five people who is. That's who Pashur is. He has similar ecclesiastical standing to Bishop Peter Lynn. Now, the other character mentioned in sentence two is Jeremiah the prophet. And please note that this is the first time that Jeremiah is described as Jeremiah the prophet in the whole book of Jeremiah. And I think this is to stress the enormity or the horror of Pashur's actions. Prophet in the Old Testament, it was somebody who would take God's words to God's people. They would take messages from God in heaven and deliver them to people on earth. And what do we know about Jeremiah in chapter 20? Well, he was approximately 50 years old, about my age. He'd been a prophet for the last 21 years. He'd been actually a prophet of doom for two decades. He was not Jerusalem's most popular guy. He was sort of like the polar opposite of this bloke, Arndo. You know, Arndo, the former refugee, funny man and sensational and gifted painter. The bloke everyone wants to have around for dinner. If you wanted someone to come around to dinner and tell funny jokes in Jerusalem back in 600 BC and afterwards paint a watercolour portrait of your head, Jeremiah was not your guy. So that's the who. What happened? What exactly happened here? Well, it's quite shocking. You see, Jeremiah's delivered a message or a prophecy or a word of God in chapter 19 in the temple courts. And when Pashur, who's meant to be a measured man, a man of faith, someone like Bishop Peter Lynn, when he heard what Jeremiah said, he loses his cool and he strikes him. He punches him. John Calvin, sentence 2, he translates it in this way from the original Hebrew. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Smite and smote, not words we use very regularly these days. which may be a sad thing, I think. But to smite someone is to hit them hard. According to Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3, if someone prophesied lies, then they were meant to be given a trial. And it's exactly Pashur who would be the person who was meant to arrest them, judiciously gather evidence, weigh the evidence, interview witnesses, and if the person was found to be guilty of falsely speaking in God's name, they'd be declared guilty as the result of a tribunal. And this would all take days, if not weeks. And after being found guilty, they'd be strapped to some stocks and given up to 40 lashes, depending on the severity of the crime. But what happens here is Pashur, despite his position, despite his maturity, despite his experience, he throws due diligence completely out the window and rips the whip out of his lieutenant's hand, ties Jeremiah to the stocks and beats him without trial and gives him quite possibly up to 40 lashes. In a 2 to 5 minute fit of rage, he loses his cool. He goes bananas. He smote Jeremiah. And Pashur, when he'd finished, when he's breathless, sweating, and his head's red, full with blood, what does he do? He throws the whip to one of his assistants and walks away, leaving Jeremiah tied to the stocks at the gate of Benjamin, which is a location which is chosen to ridicule Jeremiah all the more, because the gate of Benjamin is at the north end of the temple, which faces across to the hometown of Jeremiah, Anathoth, 5 kilometres away, and is the gate that his hometown people would have used to enter the city. So that's the who, and that's the what. When did all this take place? What was the timing? Well, as far as the calendar, it took place in 605 BC, but please take note of something else in relation to the timing. Please take note of how long Jeremiah was in the stocks. It was there in the passage. He's tied up. They smite him. They flog him, hit him hard. He has the skin ripped off his back. He's thrown in the stocks. How long does he remain there? Do you see sentence 3? Then the next day. He's tied up with open, undressed, untended wounds overnight. Just imagine that. I remember in year 7, I travelled from Albury to Sydney for a swimming carnival, and I caught the train back by myself and got off at Albury. But the next train connecting. Got off the train at Wagga at 2 a.m. and the next train coming through was 6 a.m. And I sort of didn't think about that before I packed for my trip away. And there I was on, it wasn't winter, but it was pretty cold at the Wagga railway station without a pillow, blankets, anything like that. Between 2 and 6 a.m. I was there for about 4 hours. It's one of those nights I really remember because I couldn't sleep. I was freezing, you know, and it was horrible, but imagine this. Imagine this. Where did it all take place? It took place in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, inside the main courtyard in front of, chapter 19, 14, all the people. So the who, the what, the when, the where, and why. How did this ugly incident come to pass? What on earth did Jeremiah say, sentence 1, that would cause this fit of rage from Pashur, sentence number 2? Well, let me show you what Jeremiah said in chapter 19. So Jeremiah, sentence 1 of chapter 19, what he does is he gathers a small group of people. He gathers some of the elders of Jerusalem and he gathers some of the senior priests, a small posse. And he says to them, hey, psst, I'm going to go down the valley and preach a sermon and I want you guys to come and hear it. Now, topographically, it's a little bit like me gathering a posse of 8 to 12 people from this room and we walk out and go down the walking track to the beach. It's almost an identical elevation away. And what does Jeremiah do when he goes down to that valley? What happens when he preaches the sermon? Well, I'll need a volunteer from the audience to help you find out. Have I got a volunteer from the audience?
Yeah.
You've got to come up the front. Any volunteers? Thank you. Give me a big cheer. Now, what Jeremiah did was, before he went down into the valley, into the place where the cemetery was, he dropped in at the 7th century equivalent of Bed Bath and Table and picked up a bit of crockery, a clay jar, which is inside here. And then what he did was, he got a hammer and he smashed the clay jar.
Cool. Legit?
Yeah.
Cool. Woo!
Thank you.
Cool. Real week. Applause.
Western Australians that came over here and they smashed the joint up and then they went home. So, Jeremiah 19, verse 10, sentence 10. Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching, the Lord said to them, and say, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth, which is another word for cemetery. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. This is what I will do to this place and to those who live here, declares the Lord. I will make this city like Topheth, or I will make Jerusalem like a cemetery. That's the sermon that Jeremiah preached to this posse of people when they went down the hill to the beach. Please note that the general population was not there when Jeremiah did the pot-smashing sermon. Now, I suspect Pashur was down in the valley with Jeremiah and heard the sermon. He was listening. He's the number two religious official in the land. I suspect he was a little bit shaken by it. And what he does is he returns back to Jerusalem up the hill with Jeremiah and the rest of the crew. And I suspect he was walking in parallel with Jeremiah, saying things like, hey, pal, what was that back there? That was really full on, dude. That was like, just chill out, mate. That was so full on. I think you better zzz when we, because otherwise, don't you dare preach that up there in front of the soldiers, in front of the women, in front of the children. Because if you do, that will just bring about widespread panic. So what does Jeremiah do? 19, sentence 14. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. You see what he does? He walks straight back into Jerusalem. He walks straight into the main courts of the temple. He walks straight into the Federation Square of Melbourne. And he stands there and he says, hey, everyone, FYI, this is the sermon I just preached to the leaders of the nation down the hill. This is what I said to them. The nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. God is going to turn this city into a cemetery. That's what he says. It's at that point, at the end of chapter 19 and at the beginning of chapter 20, that Pashur loses his cool and goes bananas. It's a pretty full-on situation, isn't it? What can we learn from Jeremiah's experience? Is there a tip that Jeremiah would give us with regard to passing the subject in Endure 101. Well, I think there's one thing we can do as we look at this, and that's realise that we can take away from this that Jeremiah expected the unexpected. You see, I look at this situation and I think, Pashur, of all the people in the land, surely he'd be the last person to censor Jeremiah. He's the chief officer in the temple of the Lord. Surely the Peterlin of Jerusalem would have allowed God's prophet to speak. I'm surprised. I wouldn't have expected that. But Jeremiah doesn't seem surprised. It reminds me of what happened to Jesus Christ. In the latter chapters of Matthew's Gospel, who is it that turns out to turn against Jesus? It's those you'd least expect. I mean, we get a bit of insight with Judas, but Judas was one of the 12. What does he do? He goes to the chief priest covertly and says, "What are you willing to give me in order for me to hand him over to you?" Peter, one of his three closest friends, Jesus' three closest friends. Matthew 26:72 is asked after Jesus is arrested, "Aren't you one of his friends?" And Peter says, "I never knew him." And how does Jesus interact with these same officials in his day, the temple officials? Well, Matthew 26:67, the high priest plus others, quote, spit in his face, Jesus' face, and struck him. They smote him with their fists. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. He expected the unexpected. What can we learn from Jeremiah and Jesus? How do their situations instruct us and inform us as we seek to endure? What's happening here that can help us to begin or to continue in our ministry apprenticeship in a helpful way, or to continue in gospel ministry in a helpful way? How can this help us as we each head toward our verandas in the future, that are verandas for God's glory? It helps us to think really about the world. I constantly run into Christians whose faith has been shaken by some other Christian who let them down. I know a bloke who used to run a nationwide ministry, and his ministry was part of a bigger ministry. And then one day, the board of this bigger ministry said, "Oh, you need to peel off because the board's decided that that section doesn't fit with the rest, with the vision and mission of the rest." It crushed him. It impacted his marriage, his family. He seemingly left God. He seemingly left town. He severed all ties with Christian friends, Christian leaders. I know another bloke, my age, who doesn't gather with God's people anymore, and he doesn't speak about Jesus with his wife or his children anymore. He's gone spiritually cold. About 4 months ago, I ran into him and we chatted for several hours, and he finally opened up and said that he'd gone cold because he'd been hurt by the men his own age in his previous church because they were competitive, and in his mind he didn't want to play competitive games, and so he just walked away. I know a lady, a past apprentice, who now works for AFES. She was a Bible study group leader and had a member of her Bible study group in her Bible study group for 3 or 4 years. And then, to her surprise and shock, this person came out in 2017 as one of the key campaigners for the yes side of the plebiscite. It rocked her world. It shook her to the core. Can I say something to you guys tonight? Can I say something to the trainers and apprentices who are gathered at G8 2019 here in Stanmore Tops? Can I say to you, expect the unexpected. Christianity is true because of the objective facts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. I was just chatting to someone last night and they said to me, "What makes Jesus so special, or Christianity true?" And I said, "S-I-R. He's a sin bearer, no world leader of a religion, leader of a world religion. He's a sin bearer. I incarnate. He's God in the flesh. That's what the scriptures say. Ah, he rose from the dead, the only leader of a world religion who claims to rise from the dead. S-I-R. That's why Christianity is true. Got nothing to do with Christians. That's why it's true. The validity of Jesus is not, of Christianity is not destroyed by a so-called bad decision of a Christian board or a bunch of middle-aged blokes who want to ride bikes faster than somebody else, or somebody who it reveals is living a completely different life to what you thought they were living. People get shaken and rocked. The best trained people go off the rails. People who have had the best exposure to the greatest theological colleges and the greatest theological teachers go off the rails. Their wheels get wobbly. Isn't that what we learn from Judas Iscariot? I mean, the guy spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw Jesus heal the centurion's daughter by remote. He saw Jesus walk on water, yet he betrayed him. So why would I be surprised when a Christian board does something I don't like, or middle-aged blokes do something I don't like, or somebody is living in a double way that disappoints me? Expect the unexpected, friends. Christianity does not live or die on the quality or otherwise of Christians. It lives or dies on the quality or otherwise of Christ's life. Friends, we're all heading toward a veranda. There'll be hurdles along the way, but please don't let the Christians let me down hurdle be the one that stops you from getting there. Expect the unexpected. So back to Jeremiah, what happened next? Did Pashur's persecution dampen Jeremiah's spirit? Did Jeremiah shrink back, soften his message, tuck his tail between his legs and scurry home? Let's have a look at sentence 3 following. The next day when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur," which means noble or nobleman. "The Lord's name for you is not noble, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Does the bruised and battered man of God shrink back? Do the welts on his back and the exhaustion in his bones make him water down God's message? Not at all. He delivers a message that's entirely consistent with what he preached down the hill the day before, what he preached in the temple courts just prior to being flogged, and what he's been preaching for the last 21 years. Jeremiah continues to say, "Israel is in trouble," sentence 4. "I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword." And in fact, the persecution he faced makes his message more pointed. He says to Pashur, "Not only is the nation in trouble," sentence 4, "but the city is in trouble. Precious Jerusalem," sentence 5, "will have all its national treasures looted, the ones that you're meant to curate. Pashur, you personally also are in trouble," sentence 6. "Your wife, children, cousins, nephews and nieces, aunties and uncles, your friends will all be human trafficked to Babylon, 1,666 kilometres away, where you will die." Jeremiah spoke the truth to all who would come within earshot. Jeremiah didn't care that Pashur was powerful, that he had more friends on Facebook than John Dixon. He just spoke the truth without fear and without favour. Is anyone here, I might be showing my age, anyone here watch this show, The West Wing? Oh, we've got quite a few takers. None of them are under 40. Oh, sorry, Jason. Your culture transcends all different age groups. It's very impressive. Now, there's a great episode in The West Wing where what they do is they try and work out whether someone will be a good advisor to the president on issues related to foreign affairs. So what they do is get this person in and sits across the table from the president, and then the president peppers them with really hard questions, and then the person leaves after a few minutes, and the question they ask each other as to whether this person will be a good advisor long term to the president is, do they speak truth to power? Do they say what they really think no matter who's sitting across from them? Does the advisor say what he thinks? Calvin says this of Jeremiah: God's prophet here closes his eyes to the splendour of the priestly office, which otherwise would have hindered him to denounce God's judgment, and this ought to be carefully observed, for we know the ungodly lie hid under masks. Jeremiah spoke truth to power. I reckon it's really easy for us to change the message that we have in the face of people that we perceive to be powerful. I don't know who you perceive to be powerful. It might be your non-Christian siblings. Perhaps it's them because they know you so well. You might have shared a room with one of them for 19 years. They know you inside out. And when you, after, you know, you'd been a Christian for 5 or 7 years and then you decided to give up optometry, which in their eyes was a sensible, worthwhile thing to do in life, and you did an MTS ministry apprenticeship, you know that what they think and the rest of the family thinks is basically, at best, that was the height of stupidity. And at worst, it was you declaring yourself to be morally better than the rest of the family, you jerk. And you're afraid of it. Or perhaps you're afraid of your parents. Perhaps you come from a family like mine. I come from a migrant family. My parents moved across in 1967 from New Zealand, not that far away, but there was no extended family. The nuclear family had to look after one another. And there's one thing that you never crossed, and that was the family, because we're alone here. We've got to look after one another. Don't you go doing something weird on us. Well, perhaps you're a ministry apprentice who's never been to uni, and you've been given the task of leading the women's Bible study at your church. And it's an affluent suburb, and the Bible study that you're leading is full of people who are so sophisticated and have lots of university degrees, even PhDs, and not a posthole digger, a doctorate of philosophy. And they're a person who tells lots and lots of stories about the amazing things they did in the corporate world in the city prior to having children. And you're going to be their Bible study group leader. Who are you afraid of? Friends, as we travel through life and prayerfully depend on God's strength to get to the veranda, we need to be people who are the same no matter what context we're in. We need to be the same whether we're hanging out with friends, whether we're in a job interview, whether we're hanging out with the church staff in the training meeting, whether we're out on Saturday night or meeting the local politician at the school presentation day. Close your eyes to the splendour of a person's office and speak the truth to power. Well, friends, as we finish up, how do we get to the veranda? Emma and I are so looking forward to getting to that veranda. I suspect I'll have dementia and won't know what's going on. But I just pray that I won't be a grumpy dementia. I don't want to be a grumpy dementia. How do we get to the veranda? All sorts of hurdles and obstacles are going to be in our way between now and 2050. Ephesians 2 guarantees that there's going to be three hurdles in the world, in the way: the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do we navigate the hurdles that life throws us, that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at us? How do we endure? How do we persist for a time, our 3 school years and 10? How do we put up with something or somebody unpleasant? Well, Jeremiah's example in this ugly episode of Pashur has taught us at least a couple of lessons. One is to expect the unexpected. Don't be surprised when humans, even highly ranked humans, let you down. And secondly, speak the truth to power. love the gospel of Jesus, treasure the gospel of Jesus, and speak the gospel of Jesus plainly, no matter who your audience is or who opposes you. Father, please help us to expect the unexpected. Please help us to allow books like Jeremiah to sink deep into our hearts. Allow us to read the Gospels and see what happened to Jesus and let that sink deep into our heart. Please help 2 Corinthians and what happened to Paul sink deep into our hearts. And we pray too, Father, that we'd speak the truth to power, that we would be blind to the achievements and the office and the degrees of those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.